For the next week, we will explore what it means that Jesus died on a cross. It took just a local earthquake for a Roman soldier to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. But it has taken others years to come to that conclusion. Every year as I approach this week, whether as a preacher or a Christian, I need to engage what this death resurrection of Jesus means. Fortunately, a liturgical church like ours gives us the chance and the gift of this week to be able to go there again. Christian faith is the result of a collision of two passions, writes Alan Jones, God's passion for us and our passion for God. We find this written throughout all of Scripture and in the lives of men and women of faith through the ages. This collision comes to a climax with this passion of Jesus. Earlier this Lent, we heard Jesus tell Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he sent his Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world should have life. That is God's passion, you and me and our world. In this story, we have heard of internal and external upheavals of the empire, the religious establishment, the people in the streets, hoping beyond hope for a better day. There's passion all around. We've been watching in the Middle East and North Africa the upheavals that are going on, the hopeful people in the streets. Can you imagine such a day as this when your hopes and dreams come into town, offering you a promise that you thought was impossible? Where are you in this story? Is any of it yours? Whose passion is this for you? God's? Jesus? The disciples? The crowds? Your hopes and dreams for a better world? Where do you connect with this passion? Two examples out of my own past recite this dilemma. I have lived on the North Shore of Chicago for more than 30 years. My own city of Evanston has a wide diversity of races and cultures going back more than a century, and a major university in our midst. There are rich and poor. We are also the home of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, who brought us that most unfortunate experiment called Prohibition. One year, my associate was invited to lead a Lenten study group in one of our parishes, not unlike this one. She was invited to discuss the Passover and connect it with the themes of Holy Week. The gathering was like your church service league. As it turned out, the session wasn't going very well. Talk of Hebrew slaves under the Egyptians, the cruelty of such a system, the liberation of all that are enslaved just didn't seem to connect with this group. She stopped and noted that people didn't seem to be engaged with the notion of freedom and liberation. Finally, one of the women in the group had the courage to say, "No, this doesn't connect with us. We're the Egyptians." Later, another associate said that she couldn't help but hear this story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion through the ears of a little Hispanic community that she served in eastern Oregon. Mostly migrant workers, they were usually hungry because they did not have enough food, usually cold because they could not afford enough heat, ill-clothed, ill-housed, employed and unemployed at the whim of the boss or Mother Nature, they lived a marginal existence. They hear this story and they nod their heads. They understand. This is their story. They know how the authorities of the state use their power to keep them under control. Powerless in a land of power, they know that they have nothing. They walk the way of the cross, not by choice, but by compulsion. They can do that in fear, or they can embrace it and mock it. One way or another, it is still killing them. The story of Jesus' way of the cross is liberation and life to them. He knows their way, and by embracing it, He strikes a mortal wound to all the powers that corrupt and destroy. Several New Testament scholars, notably John Dominic Croyson and Marcus Borg, noted that this procession of Jesus with these waving palm branches and people cheering Hosanna was only one of two processions going on at that Passover season in Jerusalem. The other procession is not recorded in Scripture, but is surely implied. Pontius Pilate and a cohort of Roman soldiers come from the west, from Caesarea Maritima, where Pilate had been reclining in the cool Mediterranean breezes away from the political, religious, and environmental hotbed that was Jerusalem. They too carry signs of royalty, the Roman standards with their symbols of their son of God, the emperor. Wise politician that he is, Pilate realizes that with all of the political unrest and ferment of Jewish messianic hope, he needs to be in Jerusalem for the feast to quell any turmoil. That year, two processions collided. It was Jesus' choice to make it so. This prophet from Galilee, whom Jerusalem had not yet seen but only heard of, was coming to town. The stories of his teaching and healing and powerful acts preceded him. Jerusalem was literally in a stir over his arrival. Yet that arrival was on a collision course with all that subjected humankind to the power of destruction. Jesus enters the city and goes to the temple and overthrows the tables of the money changers. He teaches that the religious authorities have sold out their heritage for their own personal gain, that this temple would, in fact, be destroyed. The religious authorities cannot tolerate any more of this, and they begin to plot a way to kill him. Judas turns the trick for them, and they go out at night to arrest him. Note that it is night, when the crowds who cheered his procession were not around. They take him to the chief priests and scribes. They set him up and take him off to Pilate with trumped-up charges. They couldn't execute him. Rome had taken away their right to execution, and even if they had the power, they couldn't because the people, his followers, would not have had it. Even though Matthew does not distinguish between the crowds, others' gospels do. I do not believe that the crowd who called for his death was the same crowd that cheered him in the procession into the city. Through the centuries, preachers have relished to point out the fickleness of a crowd who shout Hosanna one moment and crucify him the next. That may be with some mob action, but this crucify him crowd was purposely gathered by the religious authority to carry out their agenda. Like the current pack of dictators being challenged by crowds of liberation, they gather their own crowd of supporters for the media to report to the state TV and the world. In fact, the courtyard of Pilate's residence was not large enough for a whole crowd. The chief priests and scribes had this carefully choreographed out of sight of the people. They had to do it, for Jesus would upset the equilibrium they had established with Rome. They were not bad people, just practical. To maintain their power, privilege, and status quo, sometimes drastic steps had to be taken. Damage control, we call it. They told him to be quiet. He would not. He said that even the stones would sing out the coming of God's reign. Two worlds, two processions collide. Each claims to bring peace and justice. One brings it by force, only to create more injustice and chaos. The highly touted Roman Pax Romanum was bought at the price of injustice and the denial of the dignity of most human beings. Power and military might kept the peace and sacrificed the innocent at the drop of a hat. We see it played out on our own world stage and watch our leaders trying to remain true to practical sets of values. The other set of values upon which many of us believe, our faith, and even this nation were founded, this other world, this other procession, announces to the poor, the sick, the friendless, and the needy that they are valued as children of God. This procession gathers into it those who have been enslaved by the ways of the empire. Cycles of poverty, abuse, and violence surround and infect them. They have no medical insurance, unemployment is high, their future is being spent on foreign wars and digging them out of the money pit they bought into. The temple expects tithes from even destitute widows. Tenant farmers are taxed at more than half their produce. And at the head of this procession is a man whose passion is for God and for God's people, all of them. He both proclaims and embodies God's passion for us. He rides on a colt, not a powerful steed of war. He allows them to mock his careful ways. Which procession are you in? To be honest, I find myself in both. In 100 acts of commission and omission, I join this procession of the dominant empire. And yet, in 100 acts of service, of standing against injustice and humble gratitude, you and I join that most gracious procession that announces God's reign coming into the world, where we actively care for the homeless, the sick, the hungry, the needy. We're often at cross purposes. And that brings us to the cross of our passionate God and friend. Once nailed down, literally, Jesus is taunted. You who would save yourself, you who would save us, save yourself. Come down from the cross. But it is just that that he can never do. For that cross, that passion, is the only hope that we have to be embraced by God's passion and therefore begin to taste the hope of authentic life as his disciples and the embodiment of the kingdom he has come to inaugurate. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.